Let us, young and old, join together, as did the First Continental Congress, in the first step in humble, heartfelt prayer. Let us do so for the love of God and His great goodness, in search of His guidance and the grace of repentance. Almighty Father, if it is Your holy will that we shall obtain a place and name among the nations of the earth, grant that we may be enabled to show our gratitude for Your goodness by our endeavors to fear and obey You. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties, and fashion into one united people the multitude brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endow with Your spirit of wisdom those whom in Your name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to Your law, we may show forth Your praise among the nations of the earth. In time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in You to fail. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as You give us to see the right, let us finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow, and for his orphans. Continue to guide and sustain us in the great unfinished tasks of achieving peace, justice, and understanding among all men and nations, and of ending misery and suffering wherever they exist. For we are given power not to advance our own purposes, nor to make a great show in the world, nor a name. There is but one just use of power, and it is to serve people. Help us to remember it, Lord. God, be with us as You were with our fathers. May You not leave us or forsake us, so that we may incline our hearts to You, to walk in all Your ways, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Amen.
Today we come to begin a new series, our summer series. It's called Signs of the End of Time. Signs of the End of Time. I want to go to Matthew 24 and 25. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. We're going to be looking at Matthew 24 today. Because I believe it's time that we remind ourselves that even this great nation is not destined for eternity. There is a nation bigger than this nation. And even as they came together in the Continental Congress back in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia on September 7th, 1774, I'm very proud they invited a preacher to come. And they said to him, "Would you come and pray?" Have you ever seen one of these preachers come and pray? There's not much to it these days. But this fellow, Reverend Jacob Duché, what a great name, Reverend Jacob Duché, he came into the Continental Congress and he read the 35th Psalm. That psalm is a psalm about God protecting them and guiding them and the need for God to carry them. And then he prayed for 3 hours. Welcome to the Congress. I want you to know, today people will be looking at their watches and stomping their feet with a 3-hour prayer. Let me tell you what John Adams wrote to his wife about this moment. He says, "I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seems as if heaven had ordained that song to be read on this morning." After this, Mr. Duché, unexpectedly to everybody, struck out into an extemporaneous prayer which filled the bosom of every man present. "I must confess, I have never heard a better prayer, one so well pronounced." Prayer was at the basis of the founding of this great nation. It began, they still begin Congress with prayer today. but nothing like what Reverend Boucher did. But still, I always want to come to this day giving honor and praise to God for this great nation. But I also want you to point. I also want to remind you that we have a kingdom not of this world. It is our ultimate allegiance. And part of that reason is because Jesus told us there are things that point to another future for us. Those who believe this world is not all there is. This nation is not all there is. There is something more to come. But I'm here to remind you again of what Jesus' words in Matthew 24. So turn in your Bible there and let's dig into this word together. Dear Father, I thank you for your holy word. We believe it is the authority of our lives, the authority of our nation, the authority of our church, and the authority of our hearts. Lord God, nothing that we can do must stand apart from this word. Lord, it is a heavy burden to try to interpret and to understand the depth of your word because the word is so deep and so powerful. But Lord, help us with your Holy Spirit to interpret and understand these complicated texts and to apply them to our lives. Mostly, Lord, I believe you're reminding us today to be ready. You're reminding us through this series to be watchful. You're reminding us in this word that there's a heaven beyond, a temple beyond, a kingdom beyond this world. It is our ultimate goal. So Lord God, I pray this morning for the words of my mouth to not be my words, Father, but your words spoken through me. And each of us here in this room, in this state, in this nation, in this world, would know your words and follow them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have so much to tell you. I have so much to tell you. Every time we come to a new series, I just get so excited. Though you guys are like, oh my goodness. But still, I get so excited because truly this Word of God is alive and powerful. Do you believe that?
Amen.
You know what? You read it 100 times. And if you really read it with an open heart, with the Holy Spirit working on you, He will hit you a new way. And He will set you on fire in a new direction. And that's what happened to my heart again. As I read this passage, I've been studying prophecy for 35 years. I love prophecy. I love to tinker with it. I love to talk about it. I like to think about it and speculate about it. But when it comes back to the Word, it just hits me afresh every time. Like today, I had a new insight. I'd love to tell you that. I always have new insights. But I had a new insight that really grabbed a hold of me this time that I want to share with you today. Turn over to Matthew 24. Let me just show you the very first few words. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. When you read that, or I've read that many times, you would just think, well, okay, he's walking away. I've come to understand through studying it and looking deeper that what's happening here is the departure of the glory of God is leaving that temple. You realize Jesus never returns to the temple ever again in his ministry. When he walks away this time, all the public professions have been in the temple, the proclamations he's been making throughout since chapter 21 of Matthew until chapter 24. All these have been in the temple courts. But this is the end. Now he goes across to the Mount of Olives to give this last, what they call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus walks away from the temple. And in fact, we find the glory of God is walking away from Jerusalem and the temple today. It's easy to pass this over, but I want you to see why I believe this or how I know this. You have to put this in context. you look back at Matthew 23, what do you know about Matthew 23? There, Jesus is giving a tongue lashing to the scribes and Pharisees. He is telling them, you intended to do this, but instead you have done this. You have turned from me time and time again. And in fact, it says here at the very last of the eight woes, these are eight woes in chapter 23. If you go back to verse 37 of Matthew 23, it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now what happens when you hear something repeated twice? What does that mean? Emphasis. This is important. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. What is the house of God in Jerusalem? The temple is the house of God. He says the house of God has been left desolate. The word desolate means to be without resources. Without resources, not just physically, but also spiritually. God had to leave the place because of their disobedience. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you know they said that at the triumphal entry a few days ago. That was the last time Jesus went to the temple. Because now he will not return to the temple until when? Until he comes back. And then he will return to the temple, and then he will pass judgment. So let me tell you, when Jesus walked away from that temple and that Jerusalem, that city, this was as powerful a moment as when Jesus turned his back on, when God turned his back on Jesus on the cross. You know, that's the one time that the Father and the Son had to turn their backs to each other because of our sin. And yet it's just as powerful in a way, if you think about it. God ordained Jerusalem from way back, thousands of years. He designed the very temple for his own glory and his own presence. He was the founder, the establisher of that temple. And now he has to say, I'm walking away. I'm leaving. Because you have rejected. I wanted, and this is why you see the scene with Jesus weeping as he came to Jerusalem. You know why? He said, I wanted to love you. I wanted to be with my people. I'm going to die for you because I love you. And you will not be loved. You have to have your stubborn way. You have to have your stubborn religion. You have to be powerful in this world. And I'm trying to love you. For the glory of God is departing. You see, part C, the temple has always been a symbol of the very presence of God. The temple, you know, was the kind of glory that resided in the temple. That glory was the very presence of God. Part C there, buddy. So here, this temple has been a symbol of the presence of God. And now he says, your house has been found desolate. I've had to leave because you have turned away from me. And so, part D, the beauty of this temple is now lost. His people have rejected Christ. You see, throughout this whole gospel, Jesus has been trying to show himself to the Israelites, to the Jews, saying, I am the Son of God. And they kept saying, no, you're not. So when Jesus walks away, he represents God himself walking away from the temple and from Jerusalem. That's cool. And I've gotten that insight before. When you see these simple words, Jesus left the temple and walked away, and you think, well, that's simple enough. No. Profound. You put it in context. to the whole message of what Matthew's trying to say. Now, what's so funny is the disciples, look at verse 2, they're proud of this temple. It says, when the disciples came up to him, and they called attention to the buildings. You see, the temple is being built right now. It's not even built yet. Okay? But they're so excited. They say, hey, look, Jesus, isn't this cool? I mean, this is a cool building. And we're talking about columns that are 37 feet tall, carved out of a solid mass of marble. And there's thousands of them in these colonnades. We're talking about 15 acres worth of buildings with these white polished stones, apparently, that are so bright that people for miles around, when you're walking up to it, you almost have to cover your eyes because the sun reflects off of it. And it's on this beautiful hill, a 1,000-square-foot hill that they carved out the top of the mountain and set the whole mount on it. And it stands up above the entire city. So when people come to it, they're just awestruck at the beauty of this powerful building God has built for himself. And now, he's going to talk about sign number one, the destruction of this temple. Now, these disciples would have never imagined that Jesus was about to say this. They're so excited. Hey, Jesus, isn't this cool? God's building is being rebuilt. It's been restored. It's beautiful. Herod has invested money in it from 20 BC until 64 AD. He's put all this money and time. Herod's built this beautiful structure. And here's what Jesus said, verse 2. Do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Can you imagine? Part A here, the temple is still under construction. Go to that next slide. Let's look at a picture of it. So here's what it would have looked like in the days of Jesus. These beautiful colonnades here where Solomon's colonnade, where they would meet and have meetings, and begin another colonnade over here. And of course, this is the temple structure right here, the Holy of Holies, right in the middle with this gold rim around the outside. And this beautiful white blocks and all these marble, all of this would have just reflected the sun. So these disciples say, hey, Jesus, isn't this great? They're building the temple. And Jesus stops and says, you see all that? My prediction is, all of them. Now look, this is important. This is very important because now when Matthew is writing this, it's about 30 AD. So the temple is not destroyed for another 40 years. So Jesus is predicting something is going to happen to that building, probably the most expensive building ever built in the world at this time. One of the most pronounced buildings in the entire world so far in history. And yet Jesus says, in a time coming, that building will be destroyed. There won't be one stone upon another. And he says that about the temple. And we know today that all of this is wiped off, isn't it? In fact, what is sitting right here right now? The dome of the rock is sitting right there right now. I don't know how God's going to deal with all that, but he's going to deal with it in due time, for sure. But here, Jesus said to him, part B, I tell you the truth. That's part B, yeah. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. That's where he uses that word, amen. What does amen mean? Let it be so. But again, that's an exclamation point in the Greek language. When he says the word, amen, or if he says, amen, amen, that's a really strong word. But he says, I tell you the truth, exclamation point. Pay attention. Not one stone. Every one will be thrown down. Now, is there any room for speculation on how that happens? Now, some people want to say this is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. They say, oh, it just means spiritually it'll be broken down. The fact is, it was physically broken down in 70 AD. The only example of something like this, how many of y'all been to the 9/11 memorial? Would you have thought, what if someone, maybe about, 2,000, came to you and stood between those twin towers and said, you know, one day, both of these towers are going to be laying on the ground. What would you say? No way, Jose. We built those things strong, man. I bet an airplane could crash into this and wouldn't knock it down. And you know what happened, right? September 11th. All that came down. Imagine it's the same amazement they have here at the temple. How is this possible? These blocks are 100 tons each, stacked upon each other. How in the world would anybody possibly destroy this temple? And more importantly, this question for you and for me, how would God allow his temple and his city to be destroyed again? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. A nation that does not follow after God has to face the judgment of God. And you know what? United States, we have to accept this fact as well. We have been founded upon the principles of God. If we don't stay with that principle, we are going to be judged. If God will judge his own people, surely he will judge us. Well, you know, in 70 A.D., Part D there, 70 A.D., at the hands of Titus, son of Roman Emperor Vespasian, came in. And the original desire from Titus, apparently, was to leave the structure at least in form. But his men got carried away. And they actually, because the whole building is made of stone, right? How do you tear that down? How do you burn that? I'll tell you how. Bring in big pieces of wood, and you stack them along the whole outside rim of that city and that temple, and then you just catch the whole thing on fire. That's what they did. They ended up destroying the whole thing, the whole city. Now I want you to know, the fact that Jesus' first sign took place in a time when we know what happened, what does that mean about the rest of the things he's fixing to tell us? You know, if the temple was still there, it'd be kind of hard to believe that the other signs were going to come true. But the fact that that temple, even today, is missing, has been destroyed, gives me confidence that God and Christ can do the rest of what he says is going to happen. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these other signs and become aware and prepared for the future. And now I want to go to number 3. The disciples came and they asked him a question. And Jesus made a declaration of independence. He reminded them, as he reminds us, Israel is not your kingdom. Israel is not your home. You were founded to be established on God, not Israel. He loved Israel. He loved his people. But they were founded to establish their allegiance to God, not to Israel. He gave them a declaration of independence. Now look here. It says, verse 3, look at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So it says here, Jesus moved to Mount of Olives. Now you can go to that picture. This is the Mount of Olives. Right across from the temple, across the Kidron Valley, which runs right here, is the Mount of Olives. This mountain right across the hill. Now, the Mount of Olives at the top is 150 feet higher than Jerusalem is. So you can go up there, even today, you can go up there and look down over the whole city. So Jesus, apparently, when he left Jerusalem, he walked over up that hill and stood over the top. Now, amazingly, a lot of things happened on this hill in Jesus' life. But Jesus moved to the Mount of Olives, and this is also the place of his return in glory, in case you didn't know that. Go to part A, go to the next one there. Back to part A, I'm sorry. Zechariah 14:4, and I have this done here. This is actually Zechariah 14:4, not 4:14. I have backwards. But in Zechariah 14:4, it says, on that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. But when he comes back, he's going right back to this same mountain, which is overlooking Jerusalem. This is where he was taken up into heaven. This is where the angel said in Acts 1, hey, just as he left, he will come back in the same way. And so just as Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand there looking over Jerusalem and the temple and say, I'm here. Time to make it happen. Giving you all the time you have. It's time to get to work. Now you go to part B, buddy. The disciples asked three questions, three things they wanted to know. And I love this because they're just like me. I'd like to say, okay, well, when's this going to happen, buddy? The first question is, when would the temple be destroyed? They want to know, well, okay, you say it's going to be destroyed. Exactly when? Well, Jesus doesn't give us an exact answer. But here's what he said. If you had time, you go over to Luke 21. And there he answers the question this way. Verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. It says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. They will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That's exactly where we are today. We're in the time of the Gentiles. Now when Titus came in, he murdered his people, his army murdered 1 million Jews. And they took another 1 million Jews as hostages and slaves back to different parts of the world. And you know that this was the great dispersion when God dispersed Israel out of its nation and out of its land and out of its city and destroyed its temple. And people have said for thousands of years, Israel is done. Right. Our Bible tells us Israel is not done. Our Bible tells us, has been telling us for thousands of years, that they're going to come back into their land. Well, people have been laughing at that scripture for years. Until it just happened in our lifetime. 1948. Israel became a nation. That was 70 years ago. I've always thought there's a 40 and a 70 in there somewhere. That's always scary. Something's about to happen. And in fact, our Bible tells us they would come back into their land, and now they are there. Don't question my Bible. You might not understand it all yet, but I still believe in what it says. Don't you? We've got a lot to figure out, but I believe what it says. Now, the second question they ask is, what will be the sign, the simeon in the Greeks? A simeon is what's the physical picture, the physical indication of your coming. The word parousia means your physical presence to come back. Now, we're not going to talk about that today. That's coming up. We're going to talk about these scriptures in the rest of our series. We've got to come back next week. Because he gives us physical signs to look to know that the time is drawing near when he's coming back. You'll see in our bottom line here in just a minute. First thing you need to know is Jesus is coming back.
Yes, he is.
He is coming back. He's going to give us some pointers to know him. Then the third question they wanted to know is, well, what will be the sign of the end? Soon-telia means the consummation or the fulfillment of the age. What will be the sign, or the physical signs of when all of this world as we know it will end? Don't you want to know that? I don't know if I do or not. Again, you got to come back. We'll talk about that later on in the series. But these three questions are powerful questions. If all of us are asking, when will the end come? When is Jesus coming back? We're supposed to be looking and waiting and ready. In fact, I want to say these things. Jesus did not answer their question. Everybody go one more. Jesus did not answer their question just to feed their curiosity. Same with you. I really don't just want to answer these questions so you can say, well, now I know. Why did he tell them this? Why is he showing them this? Why is this in our Bible? I'll tell you. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture theology and some of that doctrine a little bit in here. There's a lot of ups and downs about it. And you know, we can argue about it all day if you want to. But my point to you today and every day is you better be ready. Once Israel came in as a nation, there is no predominant prophecy that I have found that must take place before the rapture can happen if it is a pre-trib rapture. And that means our time is limited even more today than it was yesterday. But look, Jesus said the purpose was to warn them to be ready. In fact, I want to point out this verse first. No one knows the day or the hour. Turn over to 24:36 right quick. Let me just show you where this is so you can read it for yourself. Jesus said, this is in red letter here, but about the day or the hour, who knows? Nobody. How about Jesus? Does he know? How about the angels? Do they know? No. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of God knows. Who knows? Father. For whatever reason, God keeps this to himself. I'm not going to argue with about it either. But he has chosen to keep the day and the time and the hour in his mind. And he knows when his time comes. So I'll warn you here. Anybody who comes up and tries to tell you, here's the day, here's the hour, and you're trying to do that for hundreds of years, it's just not your word. In fact, in Acts 1, they asked the same question in Acts chapter 1. And he said, it's not your purpose to know the hour that the Son of Man is going to come. Don't worry about it. Instead, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You worry about your job. I'll worry about mine. Let's do our job and God will worry about his. But also, the purpose was to warn them to be ready. Actually, four different times he points this out. In verse 4, Jesus said, watch out that no one deceive you. Verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. He gave you an analogy. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all of these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. He said, you watch the signs of the time, just like you do a fig tree. When you see it getting ready to bloom, you know it's going to bloom. We're to watch and be careful and be aware. Keep our hearts and eyes open. When we see all these things coming to a head, we know it's about to come. Verse 42, therefore, keep watch. Because you don't know the day the Lord will come back. Verse 44, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. The bottom line, four things I want you to know for today. And this has to do with our nation, has to do with us personally. Number one, no nation is safe from judgment that turns to the Lord. And the fact is, that's why we need to keep praying for this country. No nation is safe from judgment that turns from the Lord. Again, God is not being mean. He is not here to hurt us. He does not desire to destroy people. But He must discipline. He must discipline those He loves. He said, if I don't discipline you, I don't love you. But because I love you, I will discipline you. This reminds me of Psalm 33 where it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people who chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. We wait in hope of the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfading love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in You. That is the psalm you need to read, Psalm 33. Number two, bottom line. Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom, Maranatha. Let me teach you that word again. The word is Maranatha. Come on. Maranatha. That was the word that Christians would say to each other in the time of Christ after His resurrection. They would walk around and greet each other by saying, Maranatha, Maranatha. And that just means Jesus is coming soon. We didn't know it was 2,000 years ahead so far. But then again, how much further ahead is it now? Do we know? Could it be today? Could you say Maranatha and be truthful? We must live as if He's coming today, because He could come today. What if we were to live as if He's coming today and work as if He's not coming for 1,000 years? How would that change our lives? Again, in Acts 1, 10, 11, they were looking up into heaven, and the two angels said to them, men of Galilee, why did you look up into heaven? That same Jesus who left is going to come back in the same way in which He left. You be ready. Number three, He will end time as we know it and establish a new eternal kingdom. Go back to Psalm chapter 25 again, verse 31. Talks about when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He will sit on the glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one from the other as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. See, there is a time when all the chances are going to be done. When Jesus comes back, there is no second chance. There is no more. That's the end of the opportunity. So, be aware that the freedom that you feel right now to live your own life and make your own choices, and you're saying, oh boy, He's not coming back today, so I can do anything I want. Be careful. Because when the end does come, that which is good and that which is evil is going to be separated. There's not going to be any crossing over anymore. Last but not least, number four, we praise God for our nation, that our allegiance is to Christ above all. In fact, Revelation 7 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out together in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, in Revelation we see that all nations will be sitting before God. Not some nation sitting before some king. All nations, all people, all languages will find their proper place sitting before God. Why Our allegiance is to that God, to that kingdom, to that promise. And we love this nation, don't we?
Yeah.
We serve it. We believe it's a God-given gift. We serve our nation. We love it as citizens. We should be the best citizens of this country there can be. And if this country pushes us against God, guess what we have to choose? Allegiance is to God. And of course, you remember the incident Jesus had. The Jews were kind of tricky when they said, "So, Jesus, how do you feel about being taxed?"